I've chosen the reading from Psalm 145, taking particular notice of verse 4, which is, "One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts." "I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyful singing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell the story of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you and give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name forever and ever." Like I say, in verse 4 it says, "One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts." God works through generations of men and women. It is the responsibility of the older generation to pass on the great miracles that God has done for them to the new generation. And you don't have to wait until you have children to pass on what your relationship with God means to you. You can start right now by sharing your testimony with friends or with someone younger than yourself. We must allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in telling them about God's goodness and what Jesus Christ has done in our lives. Proverbs 24:11 says, tells us that we are not to be concerned only with ourselves and our own lives. God wants us to be available to share our faith in Jesus Christ and to help set others free. We are to be available to God to be used as agents of deliverance and evangelism wherever we go. Before I give my witness, I apologise if it sounds like a script from Holby City or Casualty. Because it seems as though since I've came to the Lord, there's always been something, and Adam Brooks Hospital knows this very well, both myself and Merv. So as I say, this is going to be my witness to what's happened in my life from the time that I came to the Lord. It was September 94 when I committed myself to the Lord. I was reading from John 20, verses 28-29, where Thomas wouldn't believe Jesus had risen unless he could touch the crucifixion wounds where Christ, and place his fingers in the spear mark where Christ had been speared. Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and put it, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. At that moment, I was filled with the Holy Spirit and accepted Jesus Christ as my Saviour. And I have David's blessing to tell you this, that he was present when this happened. So you've got a witness within the church that it actually happened. And the other witness I have is this Bible that was given to me with the very verse in it. And that was given to me when I started going to Cottenham Community Centre. Not Community Centre, Community Church. The first Sunday in October 94, I joined the Community Baptist Church, which was held at Cottenham Village College. In 1995, a group of us entered this church as closure was being contemplated, and we became members en bloc. The church has gone from strength to strength since then. 2 years into my Christian life, in 1996, I was diagnosed with cancer. But I had enough faith that all would be well because my first grandchild was about to be born, and that gave me the incentive to carry on. I was still working full-time here in the village. Although quite poorly, I was able to hold my grandson, who was born on the 27th of August, and he's now 14 years old, and I think you all know Connor. Precious child to me. In 1997, I became deacon of this church. I was then given the all clear after 3 years of my first lot of cancer. 1998, by this time, Merv had come to the Lord, and we were both baptised, along with the Oldfield family, but not Josh. He was to succumb later, when he was older. Merv and I had our marriage blessed on the same day, having had a civil ceremony 16 years earlier. We both felt complete after that blessing, and the Lord was truly at work at that time. In 2001, sadly, I developed a different cancer and had to have major surgery, but it was curable. But went through grueling radiotherapy. I went back to work, but a month later I had to retire through ill health. From the start, I had massive support and prayers from the church and other churches and local people. Again, I was cleared of that cancer. I had so much faith in God. I had a little respite, but then in 2006, we received another blow. I was diagnosed with secondary cancer, which is incurable, but told that they would try and keep in check. Sadly or gladly, my own son was due to get married 5 weeks down the line, and I was told that the aggressive chemo I was about to receive would render me bald within 2 weeks. A lot of prayers were said for me over this period. I wasn't worried about the cancer, funnily enough. It was my pride at losing my hair and having to look for another hat. I felt really blessed having handed over to God my feelings. I prayed deep peace and received it in full. Merv had already been diagnosed with his degenerative bone marrow disease. But this is where God stepped in again. Merv nursed me 24/7, and the Lord seemed to give him longer periods of strength to cope. We now encourage each other as our joint strengths get weaker. We can't walk or climb anymore in our beloved Peak District in Yorkshire Dales, but God has heightened our senses and we are more aware of nature in its true sense. We always stop and smell the flowers. There is so much beauty in what God has created. We must take time to relax and enjoy life, whoever you are, because situations can change dramatically overnight. Finally, God has used us over the last 5 years to be witnesses to his glory. At one point, we were both being treated together in an oncology unit and had many opportunities to comfort and encourage, especially those with no faith. But who knows what seeds have been sown? Last year, I developed a medical situation which brought me to my knees, and I ended up in hospital having an emergency operation. I got so angry with God, and Job's wife's words rang in my ears, "Curse God and die." I was experiencing acute pain over a period of time. I was about to deny God when I was placed in a sideboard. There was only myself and God. I had a thorn in my side like Paul, but God reminded me that his grace was sufficient. It wasn't long after that I was back on track with the Lord. God never deserts you. We need to be reminded of Jesus' pain on the cross. I picked up a leaflet from the hospital chapel entitled "Finding God in Pain or Illness." It was by Susan St. Singh. I will quote an excerpt from that. It's called "Allowing Yourself to Be Angry with God," because I think we should all face those sort of things as to why these different things happen. It's just a short passage. And this is the woman talking, not me, but there's a lot of me in there. "I know now that sickness can be redemptive, that it can force us to search the very depths of our being, where we can find God's indwelling, a faithful presence. I am in no way implying, however, that through sickness or in sickness, we necessarily find redemption, as if sickness were essential to our spiritual growth. While it is true that we might find God there, from what I've seen and experienced, most people are more likely to become embittered and turn away from God than to view sickness as spiritual opportunity. We get tired of the daily struggle. We don't feel well. We don't like the way we look, or the way we have no toleration for others, or the way we sometimes hurt others because we hurt. I know in my own case, my frustration made me want to raise my fist in rage at this all-powerful, omnipotent God who could allow such horrible things to happen. How could I praise such a cruel being? Why hadn't God protected me? What had I done to deserve this? I can't say that I got specific answers to all my furious questions. I can only say that the questioning itself seemed to be a stage that I had to go through in the gradual unfolding of myself through sickness. This first step of seeming disbelief and lack of faith can ultimately lead to peace of soul and physical health." And as I say, it's in that leaflet. It hasn't all been gloom and doom. I've had some laughs on the way, and so has Merv. Like the last time I was in hospital, I had to be fitted with a drain. And I was just going to leave the hospital, they're getting me ready to go home. and it was a tube. And I'm sure there was more tube in there than BT possessed for there, whatever. And I thought, what on earth is all this for? Then there followed a situation where, take up thy bed and walk, took on a new meaning. The nurse had threaded the pipe through the bed railings, and I wasn't able to get to the bathroom, other than drag the bed with me if I'd have got up and tried. It caused hilarity in the ward. And then when I had my chemo and lost my hair, there was another funny situation where my son was getting married and I had to change my wedding outfit because I'd lost weight. By this time I'd got my wig on. My sister's here to prove that this had happened. I went into the shop, tried on the different outfit, and as the lady was pulling it over my head, I said, oh, be careful, this is not my hair, it's a wig. And of course she was a bit taken aback and she said, oh, but it looks beautiful. It looks really nice. I said, yes, I'm pleased with it. It wasn't till I got outside that I'd got it on side saddle. So we carried on to another shop where there was a big window where I could stop. And I just lifted it off my head and this poor man walked into a parking post because like this. And I thought, I'll blow it. So I took it off and rearranged it. And then everything was fine. And there's many other funny moments. And as I say, life isn't all bad. But when you can share things with other people, let them see that there is hope and there is life at the end of the tunnel. And you can help yourself by being strong, trusting in the Lord if you trust in the Lord. And everything comes out right. As I say, sadly, Merv and I can't do an awful lot, but we have fun together, don't we? We help one another. I get very breathless, and the Lord's given me the strength this morning to be able to finish what I have to say. So let us just pray. There are three prayers that I always carry around with me. I have done that for a long time. Give, O Lord, to all those who are suffering pain, your spirit of healing, your spirit of life, and your spirit of peace and hope, of courage and endurance. Take away from them the feeling of fear and anxiety. Give them perfect confidence and trust in you, that in your light they may see light, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then, if I had not suffered, I would not have known the love of God. If many people had not suffered, God's love would not have been passed on. If Jesus had not suffered, God's love would not have been made visible. And finally, there is healing in his wounds, life through his death, pardon through his pain, and salvation through his suffering. Thank you, Lord, for all that you do in our lives. Amen.
Well, before we start, I must show you this. It's in the paper. I thought it was brilliant. I don't know if you can read that. Cracked it. Chicken came before the egg. No, I'll just read it. I'll read a couple of paragraphs. It's the age-old question that has stumped the finest minds for thousands of years. But scientists claim to have finally discovered the answer to the conundrum of what came first, the chicken or the egg. Research at the University of Sheffield and the University of Warwick have found that a protein called ovicolidin is crucial in the formation of eggshells. It is produced in the pregnant hen's ovaries, so the correct reply to the egg riddle must be that chicken came first. However, the research does not come up with a protein producing chicken, how it existed in the first place. But we know how it existed in the first place, and we don't think we need that to tell us. But I know where it came from. Still, you do. Right, I'll now carry on from that slight diversion. I'll start at the beginning. The beginning, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and dark and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, a lot of people have a problem with the day, the first day, because you think that the first day, second, made in 6 days, God made the whole thing in a week. But I think God's days are different to ours. We don't know whether God's day is 10,000 years, 100,000 years, could even be 1,000,000 years. I doubt that, but it could be a lot longer than our day. And as far as the Big Bang goes, I'm not a very Big Bang fan, actually. Because in the 60s, I did a bit of it, blowing things up. Trees, mind you. I mean, in the 60s, you could apply for a licence, and funny enough, they said, what are you going to do with explosives? I'm going to blow some trees up. Okay, mate, there's the license. But if you can imagine doing that now, I don't think so. But the only thing I achieved with explosions was holes in the ground. You know, when you see these real clever explosive experts, when they blow a building down, boom, 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 around the outside, down it comes in one, I think that's brilliant. I've never seen one blow one up again. So, to me, it just doesn't sit in the system very well. So God created all the universe, not just the earth. So you put yourself in God's position. Millions of stars and planets. All not suitable for life. I'm sorry to disappoint Star Trekkers and all that, but I don't think there is. That's just me, mind. But how did God choose the earth? But I don't think he did choose the earth. I think he placed the earth. Because if you think where we are in relation to everything else, well, the distance from the sun is perfect for us to live sensible. We've got more or less perfect gravity. Now you imagine if we had the gravity of the moon. I mean, Usain Bolt, when he come to his 100 metres, it's not a very good impression, but I'll never go. It'd be sort of... Well, I think the 9.7 or whatever he's done in would be a little bit longer. And it's like if Steve Backley threw the javelin, I mean, the arena wouldn't be big enough, would it? So God get things just right, perfectly right. Put the ozone layer over there, and long as we don't destroy it, which we're making a good job at the moment, but as long as we keep it there, we're going to be fine. It keeps everything in order. And no other planet has this, as far as we know. Now I'm going to read you something now from Refuting Evolution. I'm not going to do a lot of this because evolution, to me, is not God's word. So I'd like to keep God's word if possible, but I couldn't resist this a little bit. NASA scientists accept that there had been catastrophic floods on Mars that carved out canyons, although no liquid water is present today. But they did deny that a global flood happened on Earth, where there is enough water to cover the whole planet to a depth of 1.7 miles, if everything was completely flat, which shook me a little bit reading that, and even now covers 71% of the Earth's surface. But I think if it wasn't the fact that the Bible teaches it, they probably wouldn't have any problem with the global flood. Because it's in the Bible, a lot of evolutionists think, no,
our seas. We do things well. The sea. It's salty. Why is the sea salty? Nobody could really tell you why it's salty. But God keeps it so perfect because the sea all the time keeps collecting salt, apparently. And it's getting saltier and saltier. Now, if it gets too salty, we get a problem. Because he's got the balance perfectly right, that the clouds will pick up the water, etc. Well, we know how that works. On the land, back in the sea. And it keeps everything on an even plane, we might say. But he keeps the sea at that perfect saltiness. He drops the ice flows into it. Well, strangely enough, all ice is fresh water, which I fear aren't. Well, I'm reading up on this. When you think the North Pole's mostly ice, but all the ice is fresh water, and you think, well, the sea's frozen, must be salt water. But it's not, apparently. So when things melt and go into the sea, not just the North Pole, the South Pole, there's glaciers coming from other parts of the world and all, it's not just in those areas, and it keeps the sea exactly how it should be. So if you was God and you was making the universe, everything in the universe seems to be hot. Mars is hot, Earth is hot, magma inside bubbling away. Well, you cool it down, don't you? So you surround it with water, like it says in Genesis 1. And cool the Earth down. Like if you was a blacksmith, you making those things. Well, they're cast, but say you're going to make them out of iron. So you'd made them, cut them down, you wouldn't be able to touch them. Same with a farrier with horseshoes, he does the same thing. He burns it on the horse's hoof, then he has to cool it down so he could handle it to nail it on. So it's quite obvious why God used water to cool the Earth down. And then we come to the Ice Ages. And we all think, well, what good was the Ice Age? Or should I say Ice Ages? Because I'm not going to bear too long on these. I think God used glasses to carve out the earth. They were his bulldozers and his earth movers, so he could mould the landscapes into what he wanted. And as it says in Genesis 9, and God said, let the water under the sky be gathered in one place, and let the ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land. Now, we all know the different sorts of land. I mean, Cotton's lucky. It's got red land in places. That's why Cotton's a growing area. But where did the Lord get the topsoil from, do you think? I mean, he could ring up Dickos, I suppose, and order it. Dickerson. For those of you who don't know, he's the guy that's still with the topsoil here. But unfortunately then, I mean, well, for a start, the telephone hadn't been invented. Man wasn't walking the earth, and come to think of it, Dickerson wasn't there anyway. But I have a theory on how the Lord put soil on the earth. When I was a lad, about 13, I was thinking, my father used to grow roses. And we all know what's good for roses. Horse manure. So he would give me threepence if I could get some horse manure. Well, we were lucky more when I was younger because the milk dray was pulled by a pole horse. So where we lived, I mean, the milk would never cut the teeth. The horse would stand still. Of course, he'd put the old thing on his head to make him stand still so he'd be fiddling away for his oats. And obviously, he'd do the obvious. So I'll be there with my shovel and bucket. Thank you very much. Throttle's dad, thank you. Well, for the youngsters or anyone who's over four, under 40, you know, Throttle Joe is a bit of a job to... What's threepence? What's he talking about? What's threepence? Well, threepence for the youngsters is half a sixpence. There's a show there somewhere at the moment. It's half a sixpence. Well, a sixpence in new money is 2.5p, so threepence would be 1.25p. But in them days, I thought, oh, good, great guns on 1.25p for a bucket. But Then one day, in school there, we went to Whipsnade Zoo, and I saw my first elephant. My word, what an elephant deposits on the ground. It's, you need more than a bucket. We need a very big bucket. So this got me thinking, why did dinosaurs appear on this earth? I mean, there's no end of... they're not stories, but how people think, how long did dinosaurs actually walk the earth? Some say 40 million, some say 60 million, well, whatever. But they walked on the earth to put the topsoil on it, I think. Because nothing else could live with a dinosaur. Can you imagine living with a dinosaur? It's impossible. The dinosaur walking in the street now, well, he'd knock the church over for a start. He'd turn around and look, what? You've still seen it on the TV, you've seen Jurassic Park. It's impossible for us to live with a dinosaur or saws. So I think God used those, that's when we come back to God's days again, how long God's days are. Because that's how he used them. Now, once the dinosaur has got some soil on the ground, then God said, this is Genesis 11, then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land, and bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Now we've got another problem. It's getting the seeds and things spread about. So I've got a sneaky feeling they used the dinosaurs again. Because they came out of the sea originally and slowly edged their way in. So they was making up the topsoil, putting all the plants in, and it's all getting ready, basically, for us. But now God had to get rid of the dinosaurs, didn't he? But in Genesis 21, I'll go through this short bit. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing. Now before anything else would come on the earth, God's got to get rid of these dinosaurs, so we can't live with them. Now there's several theories of how dinosaurs disappeared. And I think God gave them a big heave over. Some people say it could have been cold, patch, and their stories, but not stories, they're true. A meteor landed in Australia. I think there's a crater there, 26 miles across or something like that. Well, it's a big. And the dust went around the earth, right the way around, which cooled everything down, which dinosaurs, like me, don't like cold much. And they died all off within about 50, 60 years. And you think, wow, been there all this time, now they're gone. But God was making way. He had to make way for us, didn't he? But how did he do that, do you think? I'll turn the page, I'll tell you. So God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, but before he said, all the dinosaur saws have got rid of. So it's now free that the Lord has created this earth for us. We should be so pleased that he's done it for us. He hasn't done it for the animals of the field or the birds of the air. All those things are put in place for us. I mean, even insects, which annoy us to death, there's a place for them. I mean, they pollinate the sea. I mean, we've got a problem at the moment where people are getting worried the bees dying or get some disease. If they do, we're in stuck really, because they germinate everything. So without them, we've got to go. I'll just read you one little bit which I thought was quite good. they do a water lily research in Australia. And it's showing something strange. They took the temperature of air, 24 degrees, and the water was 20 degrees. But inside the flower was 30 degrees. So why am I telling you this? It's because if the insects lose their heat, they can't fly. But while warming up, as they pollinate water lilies, they can do so. Now, if you've got an argument with anybody with evolution, that couldn't evolve because it's too quick. But I've got my theory, you know, I'm not. Guess who thought of it? We know who thought of that. I will carry on. Genesis 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it. I give every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning. The sixth day, which in our terms would be Saturday night. Done and dusted by Saturday night. But in Genesis 2 it says, thus the heavens and earth were completed in all their vast array. And God had completed his work, and I think it's down to us now to look after his work. We've all got jobs to do. My generation is slipping, sadly. So you other generations, and there's their future generation. And all got jobs to do to look after God's earth. I mean, I find it hard to sort of leave a car behind. I've been brought up with them all my life. Slowly, they will go to either electric or whatever, and we won't be polluting anything. And I think within, well, not in my lifetime, I don't think, but I think in these children's lifetimes, petrol engines will be gone. Except one or two of Rob's you'll still have in his yard, no doubt. No doubt. Now, there ain't much more I can reiterate on creation, really. It's such a wonderful thing that I don't know how people can knock it, how people can say, well, no, this done that and that evolved that and that. No, well, the evolution's right. Well, we've evolved. I mean, my father saying once, what he'd seen in his lifetime. He was born in 1911. I mean, he's dead now, obviously. But he was born in 1911. When he was born, for people that are the aeroplane enthusiasts, we had Sopwith Camels flying about, which was in the First World War and all that sort of thing. And when Concorde, I think he went to Reading or somewhere, and Concorde went over, he'd never seen Concorde. And he was just so amazed. He said, in my lifetime, it's gone from this little, I don't know, double wheel, wing or triple wing, yeah? Triplane or biplane? Biplane, I think. To Concorde. Well, look at how fast man. He couldn't evolve that fast to go from 45 miles an hour to 2,000 miles an hour. Bush. He's done it in one lifetime. Which